If you have a Bible, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I need abundant grace just like you do, so praise God for that. But we are thankful for them getting up and braving the rain and being here early for us because they have really set the stage for us, even in that last song. So very thankful for them. So 2 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 7 today. But if you're new or maybe you're just now catching into what we're doing with this series called Abundant Grace, in chapter 1, we looked exactly at how Paul was kind of communicating to us that if we are members of the body of Christ, we are going to have abundant suffering. But with that abundant suffering, we are going to have abundant comfort. Verse 3 literally says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That's a lot of comfort. Amen? And then at the end of chapter 1, we looked at the next week on what happens when we inadvertently let people down. Like when we have to change our plans or when plans are changed against us, what do we bank on? How do we kind of do life? And the word's really clear here that we bank on the promises of God. We look to his promises, not to the broken promises in our lives, but we look to the promises of God, give thanks for those, remind ourselves of how he's never broken his promises, and that helps us get over when maybe we've been the one to break a promise. I love the fact that Paul even writes in at the end of chapter 1, like, I had to change my plans, things happen outside my control, and it was such a comfort for this guy who so oftentimes makes plans, and then those plans have to change. And so then in chapter 3, we looked at what it's like to be free in Christ. Look at verse 17 in chapter 3. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what?" Come on. Freedom. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of God, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we looked at how there's like some I am statements in Scripture, obviously about Jesus, but then there's some I am statements that Jesus actually says about you and me. And one of them, he calls us literally shining stars. That we go from glory to glory because of the glory that's inside us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4, we looked at laying our yes before the Lord. We just sang about it, right? We say, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord." And then in chapter 5, we looked over how we all, in verse 10, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, verse 11 says, we do what? We persuade others. So we are called to this ministry of telling because we've been given the glory of God in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, we're persuading others. Be reconciled to God. That's what verse 20 says. We're ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You say, "Pastor, why are you walking us through this?" Because when you get to chapter 7, you got to keep 1 through 6 in mind. Okay, when you get to chapter 7, Paul's going to be like a surgeon here, and he's going to talk about reconciliation, not between God and man. He's going to talk about reconciliation between the church and him and kind of how he brought it. And he's going to get like really kind of oddly specific. He's almost going to kind of open the door to kind of some of maybe like in your home, when you have an argument, you probably, if you have children, lots of people, you probably don't have the argument out in front of everybody. Maybe you don't call it arguing in your home. Like mine, we call it intense fellowship, right? All right. But if we have that intense fellowship in front of people, we try to kind of work it out in front of people too. Or once we've worked it out, we come back and say, "Hey, mom and dad are good. We trust one another. We trust the Lord," that type of thing. Well, Paul is like literally going to open the door in chapter 7 and kind of let you in on some of the stuff that's been going on. And I'm thankful for things like that in Scripture. And then last week, we looked at chapter 6 and we answered three questions. One, do we go with God in salvation? Like, have we answered the yes question, or have we answered yes to the question of, will you go with God in salvation and saving grace? Will you go with his church And then if we've said yes to salvation, we've said yes to his church, then will we go to the world? Not with the world, but will we be willing to go to the world and share the good news of grace with them? And so today, we're going to look at the ministry of praying. And I know you may be like, we're going to read this passage. You're not going to see the word prayer at all. But you are going to see a word called repentance. And there's two kind of ways that we deal with grief in our lives. There's worldly grief and there's godly grief. And the Bible's going to tell us, Paul's going to write in this letter, that godly grief leads us to repentance. If we've been given the Holy Spirit, if we know that we go from glory to glory, then when we experience godly grief, man, that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We experience his kindness when we experience godly grief. But worldly grief, we're going to see, leads to death. And I'll be this transparent with you this morning. I've been really nervous about this text because it's kind of hard to kind of get a overall picture here and kind of where we want to go. I don't want to just preach one verse. You want to preach the entire counsel of God. And I've wrestled with it. And what I really believe God wants to talk about is godly grief and worldly grief. And after the first service, lady walks up to me. She goes, this morning I had a dream, woke up, and the one phrase that God gave me was good grief, godly grief. And I was like, no way. Yeah. So, hey, church, God, I believe God has a word for us today. Are you experiencing worldly grief or godly grief? Worldly grief leads to death. Maybe not immediate death. Like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, it said that the consequence for their eating of the fruit was going to be what? Death. Now, they didn't experience physical death immediately, but they did experience a spiritual death. Some of you may be in this room, you may hear this message, or you may read this, and you may leave and go, nothing happened to me, I'm good, I can keep doing what I want to do. I can promise you this, you will experience a spiritual death. But God, in his mercy, if you're willing to press in, and if you're willing to experience godly grief, it will lead to repentance that leads to salvation. So would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? Chapter 7, verse 1. Says this, since we have these promises, beloved, what promises? Well, chapter 6, God had said at the end of verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them. He says, we're the temple of the living God. God said, I'm going to make my dwelling among them. That's all of you who've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God's literally made his dwelling among you and walks among you, and he is your God, and you are his people. Verse 17, he says, therefore, go out from the midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. He's like, he didn't want you to go back to a life of sin. He wants you to go pursue him and share him with others, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. What a promise. God's going to be our father. And you shall be sons and daughters to me. We get to be part of a family, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises then, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So Paul says, look, make room in your hearts for us. Paul's pleading here. He's like, look, since all this is true, can't you forgive us? Can't we be right finally? Make room in your hearts for us. He says, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. Like, you're still mad over some petty things. You're really mad because I called out your sin. That's what he's going to get to in just a minute. He says, I don't say this to condemn you. Have you ever had that conversation with somebody? You're just trying to lovingly point out sin. And they're like, why are you condemning me? You're like, I'm not. I'm coming to you in love. I don't hate you. I love you. I'm just trying to gently point this out. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I did a wedding yesterday, had a bride and a groom look at one another and say, I am with you. I give my life to you. I am with you both in life and in death. And I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that they fulfill their vow. Amen? Because too many times we're like, hey, no, we're good. Verse 4, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. That is a weird statement. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, I love this, but God who comforts the downcast. Can't you hear chapter 1? Comforted us by the coming of Titus. You say, why is Titus important? Because Paul had sent Titus to them after he had sent a letter that was pretty harsh, okay? And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted, look at this, by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning over your own sin, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Man, Titus came and he encouraged Paul because he said, hey, Paul, the letter came and they got right with Jesus. And I'm bringing good news back to you. Paul's excited now. He said, Titus came and I have comfort. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. You know, reading this chapter sometimes like reading a text message thread. You know what I mean? I mean, it is. It's kind of like, man, like not yours. You know, you're reading somebody else's going, wow, okay, all right. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into what? Say that word, come on. Repenting. For you felt a what? Come on. Godly grief. You felt a good grief. Like my sister, when she shared that earlier, she said, I had this phrase in my head and I didn't know how grief could be good until it came to the house of God today. You're not as excited as I am. But man, yeah, like this, we're going to experience this, right? For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Oh, man. We'd be a whole lot less anxious if we could deal with our regret, right? Maybe we ought to lean in here. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. Like Paul's like, look, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. And I want to embarrass the one who was hurt. I'm writing to you in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. What's he saying? I want you to remember how much you love me and how much I love you. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. It's like when a husband and wife look at one another and finally decide, you know, I'm gonna lay this down and I'm gonna remember what God has revealed to me in you. It's when friends decide that they're gonna lay down that difference. Therefore, we are comforted, and beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made, look at Paul says, whatever boasts I made to him about you, like Paul, even though he had to write a hard letter to call out some sin, he actually told Titus, these people are amazing. They're so generous. They're loving. He says, for whatever boasts I made about you, I was not put to shame, because just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Because Titus came back to Paul and said, hey man, they're exactly like you said they were. They're exactly like you said they were. In a good way. Verse 15, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Verse 16, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. God, bless the reading of your word. Lord, now may the reading of your word, may the words of my mouth, God, the meditation of my heart, Father, may they be pleasing to you. God, you are my rock. And you are my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat if you would. Just a few notes on the back. And really, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, when we experience grief, and it's not an if, okay? All of us will experience grief. Why? Because we're all sinners. Like, we're all going to say the wrong thing. We're all going to do the wrong thing at some point. We're all going to sin in some way, and we're going to have a decision. When the grief comes, are we going to experience worldly grief, or are we going to experience godly grief? All right, some of you are here today, and you think you're the only one that's ever experienced the grief you're going through, and I can tell you, you're not. You're not. The enemy likes to lie and tell you you're the only one. but you're not. You're not. All of us experience grief. All of us do. Some people are better at hiding it than others, and they shouldn't be. That's a detriment to the church. They should be willing to share their grief, all right? But we all experience grief. And we have a decision to make whether it's going to be worldly or godly. Worldly grief is this. Worldly grief has a tendency to be void of prayers of confession and repentance. Worldly grief is completely void of prayers of confession and repentance. And so here's how worldly grief leads to death. This is what I mean by being void of prayers of confession and repentance, is when we experience worldly grief, we have a tendency to want to just say, like, we're going to learn from our mistakes. Like, that's, hey, a lot of people experience a lot of things. We all do bad stuff. I'm just going to learn from my mistakes. If that's kind of your posture towards your mistake, then I can tell you you're mistaken. And it's not me. It's actually the Lord saying here in chapter 7 through Paul. There is a great danger when we are unwilling to call what we've done sin, okay? When we are unwilling to call our bad-mouthing to someone sin. I was just tired, forgive me. Okay, yeah, you were tired, but you still sinned. When you raged and you threw that thing and broke it, and you said, you know what, I just let my temper get the best of me. I made a mistake. Well, yes, but you sinned. When you're up late and you know you should go to bed and you're watching that movie and you're like, you know, I know this part's coming, and you just go ahead and enjoy it, and then you go to bed and you kind of feel bad about it or whatnot. You're like, you sinned. Like, we have to be willing to call what we've done sin. And when we don't, when we say, I'm just going to learn from my mistakes, I'm going to join my group, or I'm going to read this book, or seven steps to this, and I'm going to begin working out, or whatever it is, I'm going to fill in the blank. I'm not knocking any of those things. I think we need those things in our life to help us, but we first have to acknowledge that what we've done is sin. And when we're unwilling to do that, that's worldly grief that leads to death. The second thing is what happens is we tend to drown out our grief by just turning up the noise. So we call it a mistake, and then we drown out the noise. How many people in here have ever had children, babies that you've driven around? Raise your hand high. You ever had babies that you've driven around? There's more than you than that, I know, all right? Come on, this is a hand. How many people have actually had babies that you've had to drive around in car seats? Awesome, yeah. How many people use pacifiers with those children? All right, awesome. All right, now we praise God for pacifiers in our home. All right, and we typically would buy like 8 of the same one, all right? Because you don't want to lose those mama jammas, all right? You're just like, all right, we're good. But we praise God, actually, not physically, but just experientially. We praise God for the kids that would learn how to put a finger in their mouth if they lost their passy. Because there is nothing worse than driving down the road, all right? And you both are in the front seat, and nobody can get in the back. We had a CRV at the time before we had a van, 2 kids in the back. And man, one of them, I remember this trip coming back from South Carolina, I thought we were going to die. We thought it'd be a good idea to go see her parents with our dog and 2 kids. And it was horrible. All right. And I remember riding back, we looked at each other like, we don't care how much it costs. We're going into debt. We're buying the van. Anyway, so one of us can get back there because, I mean, at one point she was just leaning over, like doing this, just trying to hold the passy in one of the mouths. So what we would do, what we did on that trip is when the screaming just continued, we reached over to the radio and we just turned it up. We turned it up to maintain our sanity. All right? I mean, we did. We were just like, yeah. You know, and I mean, even though God bless Eli and Isaac, it's probably what's wrong with them today. All right? Is that we didn't, I'm just kidding. I love you guys. But yeah, we turned it up. We do that with our sin. Instead, worldly grief tells us, just turn up the noise. You guys probably all have one of these. It's either an Apple-based thing or a PC-based thing, Android, whatever. And we have a tendency, whenever things pop up and we go, you know, I really should deal with this one thing in my life, you know, I'll just watch this next episode of whatever it is on Amazon Prime or Netflix. Or it gets late at night and the Lord's prompting our heart. He's ticking at our hearts. He's going, hey, just open up the Word. just read this. Just read. I want to show you something for the psalm of the day today. And we go, nah. And we just watch the next thing. Or we're all sitting around with family, and rather than engaging in some conversation, maybe dealing with the elephant in the room that we know we should be dealing with, and having the loving conversation, we just all start texting friends or whatever it is. Now, am I knocking media? No. Am I knocking those devices? No. But when we turn up the noise in our lives, rather than dealing with what the grief that's inside our heart, man, I'm telling you, it's worldly grief leading to death. Worldly grief leading to death. Third thing we do is we then can deny that personal guilt exists. Do you see how we've gone from mistake to turning up the noise? Now we're just willing to flat out deny that we actually are guilty about anything. And there is great danger. There is great danger when we try to cover up the guilty feeling with, honestly, what happens is we cover it up more with just more of the thing that actually caused the guilt in the first place. The best way I know to illustrate it is this. A lot of people that I've known, and I have family members, grandfathers, I have people that I know, friends that I know who've struggled with alcoholism. And what happens a lot of times is they'll drink, and they've already told themselves they don't want to do it anymore. Then they'll drink and they'll feel guilty about it. So what do? They drink some more to make them feel better momentarily for that. But people who are caught up in some sort of sexual sin, they think it's the last time, but then they just want that, they want that feeling of intimacy just that one time, and they do it, and then they feel this crashing thing of guilt all over again. And to help them with that guilt again, worldly grief just leads them to just do it again. Or food might be it for you. We just decide, hey, rather than do this, I'm just gonna eat more of this, I'm gonna do more of that. And we end up feeling even worse about what we did before. We just compound it because we're denying any personal guilt exists. And then after we get there, man, this is what happens. I've received some of these messages before, all right, is that we start blaming others. And then we want to ask who started it, right? We want to ask who started it. Like, you know, if you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have said that. Or if you hadn't have been here in this time at this location, then I would have been okay. But because you showed up, man, that's all game on now. I walked in the room and you were sitting there, and I told you never to, you know, we start to blame others and ask who started it. And honestly, once we get to this point, we're just willing to just dive right into whatever the vice is. We're kind of like, hey, forget it. This whole like trying to live right, it ain't even worth it. I'm just gonna go back to my Coke habit because I love Coca-Cola, you know? I mean, whatever the vice is, and I'm making light. I mean, I'm just saying we pick out whatever it is, and we just dive right in. Because worldly grief is void of prayers of confession and repentance. But godly grief is full of prayers of confession and repentance. You see, there's a difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief is only concerned with the horizontal relationships. Like we get caught in something and I just want to make sure everybody's okay. I don't want you to be mad. I don't want you to be mad. So here, what can I give you? What can I do for you? How can I serve? I just don't want you to be mad. I don't want the deal to be lost. Can we be okay? I just want everything to be okay and I'll do whatever. What do you need me to do? I'll do it. I'll do it. Whatever you need me to do, I'll do it. But godly grief is concerned with our vertical relationship first. Like we go, oh no, man, against God and God alone have I sinned. And then we start to be concerned with our horizontal relationships once we get this right. Because worldly grief is emotional, but godly grief is spiritual and emotional. Because godly grief produces transformation. The best way I know how to describe it is this. David, you know David in the Bible. So Bathsheba, she got up, time of day it was, take a bath. Some people want to knock her, be like, hey, you should have been on the roof, take a bath. That's where all the women took baths, apparently, during that time. David just got up on the roof at the time of day because he was lonely. Now, he had a lot of people. He should have been doing battle with the rest of his people out that were doing battle, but he decided to not engage with the battle. He decided to just hang. And so he went up, saw what he saw, liked what he saw, called what he saw to his house. He took care of that moment of passion. And then she went home, she sent a message and said, hey, I'm with child now. So David goes, well, now I got some trouble. He's experiencing grief. He's got a decision, worldly grief or godly grief. Which one does he choose? He chooses worldly grief. Worldly grief leads to death. He calls for Uriah. Uriah comes home from the battlefield. He says, Uriah, welcome home. Here's a party. Go home. Be with your wife. He goes, King, I am devoted to you and devoted to God. I will not go home and experience the pleasure that I can experience. I mean, think about it. This guy's been at war most likely like 6 months, 9 months. There could have been a pretty fun reunion. And he says, no, I'm gonna stay devoted. So David's like, all right, man. So he gets him drunk, and then he thinks maybe that's gonna help. And this guy maintains his integrity even while inebriated. And then David goes, okay, I'll take care of it. So he writes a note, sends it with Uriah. Uriah's carrying his own death sentence, hand it to the guy. You know the story, they put Uriah at the front of the battle, Uriah dies. And then David gets the news and he goes, oh, I will do the most gracious thing. I will bring Uriah's wife into my home. And as soon as she comes to his home, oh, she's pregnant. Wow, this is great. David thinks, whew. Worldly grief. Worldly grief leads to death. Leads to death every time. The details are all different for us, but worldly grief leads to death. Led to death for Uriah. Led to death for that baby. So Nathan, finally, he gets the courage. He goes in, he tells him the story, right? He tells him the story. He says, hey, there's a story of this guy who owned all this sheep and everything was great. And then he saw this neighbor beside him and he only had one sheep. And he went and he took his sheep and he sacrificed that for the party that they were having. And David's like, who is this guy? I'm going to take care of him. I mean, the whole time you're reading, you're going, David, come on, man. You didn't know it was you, you know? But we're like that, right? We're like that, right? We kind of get indignant. You know, I find the people who are the most indignant and angry in life are the ones who haven't dealt with their own sin. They're the ones who are angry about other people. I can't believe. They're typically the ones who haven't, they're void of prayers of confession and repentance. They don't have any grace for anybody because they haven't received the grace that God's given them. And then Nathan says to him, you are that man. And let me tell you, Nathan was putting his life on the line by saying that. And David repented, didn't he? David repented. He said, oh, let's look at it. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is his prayer of repentance. I'm so glad the Bible gives us these personal insights into people. He says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Man, he's owning his sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice he never calls it a mistake. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew the right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Oh, church, worldly grief is emotional, but here we get a picture of godly grief that is spiritual and emotional. He is more concerned with how his sin has impacted his relationship with God. He gets that right, and then he gets to the vertical part. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Then you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Oh, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in your right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Church, godly grief is spiritual and emotional. Worldly grief tries to train sin. David had tried to train sin. He tried to handle it, and it didn't work. but godly grief desires to put sin to death. Last year, my son Eli did a debate in the school that he was going to of whether people should have exotic animals as pets. You've seen some of these folks who have like truly exotic animals. Now, I don't have an issue with like a toucan, things like that. But let me tell you some things that I just think is silly. People who have apex predators as pets. Like, and we came across story after story after story. By the way, if you want to know what an apex predator is, apex just simply means you to top of the mountain, all right? So there are 9 apex predators in the world. Here they are. Number 9 is the Komodo dragon. All right, number 8 is the snow leopard. Number 7 is a saltwater crocodile. I know no one who has a saltwater crocodile in their home. And if you do, I don't want to come visit you, all right? Number 6, a golden eagle. Number 5, a polar bear. Number 4, a lion, all right? Number 3, a great white shark. I find it odd, people who have aquariums don't want to just raise a great white shark from birth and go, oh, it's so sweet, they eat everything in the aquarium. You know, and so number 2, tiger, okay, and then number 1, killer whale. All right, yeah, same thing. These are the 9 apex predators, okay? 9 apex predators. Not all these people have them in captivity, but there's quite a few of them actually. Folks like, I know, I'll get them as a cub and I'll raise them, and then they'll listen to me. You know what I mean? And I'm like, no, they won't, dude. You're going to die. Anyway, we kept reading story after story after story where people who had an apex predator as a pet. And then there would be the moment where they mauled or killed somebody, or they got out and they only killed 3 people in the neighborhood or something. And then they interviewed people, and they always interview the one guy, and it just blows my mind. I can't believe this happened, you know? I mean, little Scruffy was so sweet, you know? And Eli and I were thinking, of course this would happen, right? A lion is an apex predator. When it's not killing stuff, it's thinking about killing stuff. And that's literally like all it does. And there's no other purpose that it has in the system except to kill certain things. And then some people think it's a good idea to have these predators in close quarters, try to train it, and then somebody dies and they have the gall to say, I can't believe it. Because I can believe it. Because if you put a piece of freshly marinated steak in front of me, I am going to devour it. All right, I don't care if I ate 2 hours ago. I mean, I had this awesome dinner at a rehearsal dinner on Friday night. We went to Texas Day Brazil. Best part, I didn't pay for it, all right? It was awesome. And so, man, little piece of meat coming in front of me, I'm like, ah. I even had somebody, like, make fun of me. They're like, Pastor, you just ate a lot, you know? And I was like, it was freaking good. Anyway, so, but you put it in front of me, I'm going to eat it. You know what? The next day, I had an option to make lunch. I grilled a little bit of steak that I cured during the week, and I'm like, yeah, it's still good. It's still good. I mean, it doesn't matter. I want, you put it in front of me, I'm going to eat it. Some humans have figured out you can't train the predator out of the lion, just like you cannot train sin. You have to kill it. Like you have to kill it. Worldly sorrow, worldly grief is not interested in killing the lion. It wants to train it. Godly grief is bent on killing sin. Worldly grief is full of pride and it avoids responsibilities and consequences. But godly grief, man, godly grief is full of humility. It takes responsibility, embraces consequences. Like, I'm okay if you think I am a rotten person for a while because I did this. I did. So you may be like, okay, Pastor, thank you for showing me worldly grief. Thanks for showing me the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Thank you for pointing out that godly grief leads to salvation and repentance, but what's a prayer of repentance? Like, how can I be full of prayers of confession and repentance? And so I got a little bit of help. I read a document. This is free online. You can find his PDF. A Puritan named Thomas Watson wrote a little pamphlet, about 30 pages, a little pamphlet called The Doctrine of Repentance. And here were his kind of 6 things that he said were repentance. So I took his 6 points and I just turned them into prayers. And the first thing is this: God, help me see my sin. Like if I want to repent, Lord God, help me see my sin. Like help me acknowledge it. Help me see it for what it is. And then God, break my heart for my sin. Like God, break my heart for my sin. And then when he breaks our hearts, God, I confess my sin. Like I see it, my heart's broken over it. I confess it. Like I say to you, God, I did this and I'm sorry. I mean, I'm ashamed of my sin. Now hear me, God doesn't shame us, but we do feel shame when we acknowledge our sin, and that's okay. That's godly grief. It's okay. We would do well to recapture a little bit of blushing over our sin. We would do well. And then God, help me hate my sin. Like, help me kill it. And then God, only with your power can I turn from my sin. Best way I know how to illustrate this is a story in Luke. And then after we read this, Pastor Jonathan's gonna sing a song for us that's gonna challenge us to go, are we willing to pray a prayer of repentance? Understanding, because here's what I believe. Many of us do not pray prayers of repentance. We don't do this often because we think that we're going to exhaust the grace of God. We think God's going to answer us like we would answer us. You know, no, I'm good. Or that's just too much. Or I can't believe. And God never says that. Like when we see our sin, when we grieve over our sin, our hearts are broken, we confess our sin, we feel some shame for our sin. When we say, God, help me hate my sin. And when we say, only with your power can I turn from my sin, man, God gives us grace. He gives us grace. Not just a little bit to cover me. He gives us abundant grace. Luke 15 is the best way I know how to illustrate this. Jesus is telling a story, and he said there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. So he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Fill in the blanks, man. Whatever you got in your head, that was it. And after he had spent everything, when he had spent everything, all of a sudden a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He began to experience a little bit of grief. So he went the worldly grief route first. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. What's he thinking? I made a mistake. I spent all my money. I'm going to make some more money back. I made a mistake. I'm going to get better. So he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He was to the point, man, you talk about worldly grief leading to death. He's willing to eat the pig food. I would say that's worldly grief, wouldn't you? But I love verse 17 because the Lord takes his worldly grief and turns it into godly grief. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, what does that mean? Man, he saw his sin. He saw it for what it was. He said, oh man, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, and here's how I know he doesn't want to just better his circumstances. Because he says, Father, I've sinned against what? Come on, heaven. Man, this is spiritual. He's saying, I know I've broken God's heart by what I've done. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I took care of the vertical. And that leads me to take care of the horizontal. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. You guys know the end of the story, right? What's daddy do? Daddy sees him coming. Man, daddy jumps up. He's been sitting on the front porch. He runs after his son. And some commentators, I love this, they say that he actually wrapped his cloak around his son. The reason he ran is because the way the law went is that if rebellious son comes back home, he could be stoned. So daddy ran not to just forgive him. Daddy ran to protect him. Throw his arms and his cloak around him and go, no, 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 no. I forgive him. Man, that's abundant grace. That's abundant grace. And then he pulls he pulls him home, and he's before he can even get out of his mouth, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you." Man, he takes off his ring, puts it on him. He goes, "Man, we're gonna kill the calf. We're gonna eat good tonight. Man, we're gonna call everybody, bring the friends. We're not having a stoning party. We're gonna have a party of repentance for my son. The one that was lost is now found." Why wouldn't we want to pray prayers of repentance? So listen to this. This is just all about abundant grace.
More and more and more and more and more.
Godly grief leads to salvation, leads to comfort, leads to evangelism, leads to obedience, leads to sacrifice, leads to joy, leads to confidence. Abundant grace. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, abundant grace, whose sin is covered, abundant grace. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Did you hear that? Abundant grace. And whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through all my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Why was it heavy? Because I'm trying to carry the sin of my own. I'm not willing to be transparent. I'm not praying prayers of confession and repentance. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. But then, verse 5, praise God, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover my iniquity. All my worldly grief turned into godly grief. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's prayers of confession and repentance. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's abundant grace. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me, abundant grace. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Man, that's abundant grace. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it wouldn't stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That's abundant grace. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy and your love. I thank you for this body of Christ that's here today. Lord, I thank you for the lost that are here today who have not surrendered to you. God, I pray after what they've heard, God, they would say yes to your abundant grace. Lord, they would, that gnawing they feel inside them, that's godly grief leading them to repentance, which leads to salvation. It's faith, God, faith that Jesus came, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he purchased a place in heaven for them, and that he has sealed it with his resurrection and sealed it with his ascension into heaven. And God, he wants to give them an incredible gift today. Anyone who would confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead will be saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God himself literally comes and lives inside the person who is given the confession. And he gives them himself. That is abundant grace. That's more and more and more and more and more and still more. And tomorrow it's still more. God, thank you that that's not a hope-so mentality, God, that that's the truth of your word. So God, for someone who's prayed that with me, I pray they would come forward and just give confession of their faith to say, Jesus has saved me. Lord, there are others, God, that need to be baptized, that they'd make their profession of faith public. Others that need to respond in joining this fellowship, God, or maybe just praying a prayer of repentance, God, just coming and praying with someone to say, God, would you move in me? So God, however you want to move, God, you move. We're yours. We're here. We have time. God, thank you for leading us during this time of repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with us, church. We'll sing together.